So this introductory talk on morality is obviously, I'm trying to get the real basics in place. And the first one is that it is, Christian morality is letting the Spirit of Jesus direct our lives and living the life of Jesus. And it has to be, that's its source, and it's meant to attract, and it's nothing we can ever impose on anybody. I now move to a marvellous subject of freedom, because Christian morality is always about being free. Jesus came that we may live and live to the full. It's never a negative. It's never anything to do with lessening our life. It's never anything to do with not being able to love as much. Do you get me? It's always about liberating us to love more, to live more, to live to the full, and it always has to be presented that way. And that can be hard when people are young, and or any age really, and drawn by other desires and so on, but that's our teaching, and it always must be an attraction. And you can't ever do it without letting people look at Jesus. It has to be gospel-centered, surely. So let's look at the subject, this marvellous subject of freedom. I'll speak Jesus' words firstly in John chapter 8. He says, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." It's not about freedom. "The slave doesn't have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son, capital S, Jesus, makes you free, you will indeed be free." Paul, first letter, Galatians. They're getting trapped again by Jewish Christians going around after Paul and saying, "Oh, no, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments, and you've got to do this, and you've got to be circumcised, and you've all the list of human traditions." Not saying they're without value, but that was it. No. And Paul writes back to me, he says, "For freedom, Christ has made you free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And he's talking about the Torah, which when we read it in the church, we say the word of the Lord, and everyone says, "Thanks be to God." So he's actually talking about a religious setting that claimed to be coming from God. And of course, it was inspired by God, but the people who gave expression in words to that inspiration did it imperfectly. Of course they did, because they didn't have Jesus. So he brought all that to its perfection, and other people are trying to drag everybody back to it without the perfection. So here's Paul, very moved, very passionate letter. No, don't go back to the yoke of slavery. A bit later in the same letter, chapter 5 still, "You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, but don't use your inverted commas freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another." Christ in this setting, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And in Romans 6, your sanctification, your becoming holy, your life being transformed by the life of Jesus' Spirit, is the fruit of your having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. A slave is someone who looks for the hand of the master and does what they're asked to do, because it's their position. So you want to do everything God wants, like Mary was the slave. Handmaid is a nice word for it, but it's only the feminine form of slave. "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me as you've said." So it is all in view of eternal life, a life that is not dependent on time and health, but a life that transcends everything and goes on into eternity. The wages of sin is death, cut off from God at worst. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, chapter 16. "Don't you know," he says to the Romans, "that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey. Either sin, and sin's a big little word, but it just means, globally, sin means not responding to grace. Separated from guilt or responsibility, sin can be guilty. Guilt's a good thing if it's appropriate, and we can be responsible for sinning. But it's sin whether we're responsible or guilty or not. Do you get it? It might be just we're doing something sinful, and it's not helping anyone, and it's hurting other people. We might be quite innocent because we didn't know. But it's still sin because it's not responding to grace. A completely second question is this person who is sinning responsible for their sin? That's another matter. No, and a very important matter. So, back again. You're slaves either to sin, which leads to death, or you're slaves of obedience, which leads to being wise as to what is right, righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, Romans, having once been slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. Still from the Romans, chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus set you free from the law of sin and death. And you've been set free from bondage to decay to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. These are just New Testament texts to just leave you with a strong impression. Look at James and Peter here. James says, those who look into the perfect law, the law of freedom, and persevere, being not hearers but who forget, but doers who act, they'll be blessed in all that they do. And Peter, first letter, as servants of God, live as free people. But don't use your, inverted commas, freedom as a pretext for evil. Honour everyone. Love the family of believers. And in the second letter of Peter, they are promised freedom by those who themselves are slaves of corruption. People are slaves to whatever masters them. So people are selling freedom cheaply in the market square, but the people selling it are actually slaves of corruption. So it's a false freedom they're being offered. Now, go from the New Testament straight to John Paul II, the splendour of truth, beautiful encyclical. And in that, these are all from there, paragraph 84, 86, 87, he says, listen, only the freedom which submits to the truth leads the human person to his or her true good. The good of the person is to be in the truth and to do the truth. Truth doesn't dominate over conscience. We'll do conscience next week, that's our subject. So it doesn't dominate over conscience, but it rules within conscience. A formed and informed conscience, decision making from within, is only valid when we're seeking the truth. It's not just how I feel, I prefer this, I prefer that. We've got to actually want the truth and be seeking it. And if you're seeking the truth and you make a moral decision, that's absolute, go for it. It might end up being wrong, might end up being right, but it's sacred. But you must be seeking the truth. And we'll talk about that again. But that is what the Pope's saying there. Freedom isn't anything but being in reality, what's real, being in touch with what's real, which means the truth. Again, he's quoting Galatians, but he's got this. Freedom itself needs to be set free. It is Christ who sets it free. He set us free for freedom, referring back to Galatians. Acceptance of the truth is a condition for authentic freedom. Jesus, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. And the Pope says, freedom is acquired in love. That is, in the gift of self. That's how you find freedom. In the gift of self. Love. Which is what love means, surely. Thomas Merton, The Seeds of Contemplation. Some of you may well have read it. Here's at page 91. I thought it was a lovely statement, so I'll share it with you from Thomas Merton. And I'll just read it, and you can get it off the web later if you like it. He talks about freedom from domination. Freedom to live one's own spiritual life. Freedom to seek the highest truth, unabashed by any human pressure or any collective demand. The ability to say one's own yes and one's own no, and not merely to echo the yes and no of state, party, corporation, army, or system. This is inseparable from authentic religion, this freedom. It's one of the deepest and most fundamental of human needs. Perhaps the deepest and most crucial need of the human person as such. For without recognizing the challenge of this need to be free to say one's own yes and one's own no, no one can truly be a person. Therefore, without it, we cannot truly be human either. The frustration of this deep need by irreligion, which only makes religion out of something else, the Communist Party, the economic GDP system, or whatever it is we're worshipping. Something else will slip in, don't worry. But the freedom, the cutting off of the mystery of the sacred, whom we call God. So this deep need for this can be cut off by irreligion, by secular and political pseudo-religion, by the mystiques and superstitions of totalitarianism. Just think of Hitler for a minute, and other things you could think of. They've made us humans sick in the very depths of our being. They've wounded and corrupted our freedom. They've filled our love with rottenness and decayed it into hatred. They've made us a machine geared for its own destruction. Ponder this all for yourself later. Michel Coist, who writes very beautifully back in the same period, he was writing in those times, the Christian Response, page 64, and he has this to say. These are just reflections on freedom, really. Even if you were to find yourself behind prison bars, you could still be free if you wanted to be free. Because human freedom is situated at the deepest level of the spirit. Iron bars, nor stone, no, the other way. Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. So we all learned Pope, I presume, is it? Yeah. I think it's Pope. Okay, well, that's what he's saying here. Unless you are reduced to a state of unconsciousness, nothing can take your freedom from you, because nothing can imprison the human spirit against its will. Only you can effectively limit your own personal freedom. If you want to be free, you have to struggle against yourself. You have to win your freedom. You're not free until you can stand on your feet. I think this is excellent. I'm talking to myself at the moment. Don't worry. You're not free until the spirit holds the reins over your body, your emotions, and your imagination. There's a lot of stuff going on, isn't there, as well as that. But that's the way. But then, what good is love if you don't know anyone to give it to? What good are your triumphs over heredity, over the subconscious, over the unconscious, over your own bad habits, over your constraints? What's the good of your triumphs over these things? What good is your self-mastery, your desire to be of service, your freedom, if you don't know how to make use of the freedom that you've won? If you're not free for something, you can be free from, eh? But if you're not free for something, you're not really free. You find yourself the plaything of indecision, instability, and anxiety. Everybody's nodding. Once you've become detached and are master of yourself, real freedom is the possibility which you have of choosing the good and of resolutely keeping to your choice. Continuing his statement, real freedom comes to fulfillment in obedience to God, whose will is mediated to us through the church, those who have a legitimate authority in our regard, our daily obligations, and the ordinary circumstances of our life. Genuine obedience presupposes genuine freedom. But genuine freedom is created by repeated acts of obedience. That is just so wise, I can only say that and let you ponder it. And I ponder it myself. Because it's very subtle and very profound. I conclude my little offering on freedom with a statement from St. John Eudes, who I only found out recently, one of the religious orders he founded, are the Good Shepherd Nuns. I didn't know they went back to John Eudes till I met one a few weeks ago. So you live and learn, eh? And our John Eudes, obviously, he's 1600 and something, I think. Or is it 1700 and something? Just forgotten. It's somewhere around that period. Have I got it? Oh, no, that's not the date, darling. That's the number in the catechism. I thought, all right, okay. Well, maybe it was too. It probably is just by luck. Anyhow, St. John Eudes has this to say in a book he called The Admirable Heart of Jesus. And it's quoted in the catechism, number 1698. And it says, I ask you to reflect on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is your true head and that you are one of his members. All that is yours. His spirit, his heart, his body and soul, and all his faculties. You must use all these as your own to serve, praise, love, and give glory to God. You belong to Christ as members belong to their head, and so he longs for you to use all that is in you as your own for the service and glory of the Father. So freedom is having the heart of Jesus, really. Now, briefly now, the other basic points made in that first chapter on this. Making a moral decision. How do we go about that? Whopping topic, and I'm only going to do it in 2 pages. So I'm just covering the general thing, because the catechism has to be general on it too at this stage. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 points. We are to weigh the social... Think about this. We have to weigh the social implications of the act we are considering. Clearly not everything can be predicted, but a serious look at consequences for ourselves and others is to be included in making a moral decision. We're not alone in this world. Everything I do affects all of you. so I must consider you and the effects of my behavior upon you, obviously. That's why the church often talks about scandal. The church, church authorities often talk about scandal. In my view, very often they're treating us like children, and very often they get it wrong, and the scandal is the other way. In other words, the church for a long time, church authorities, for a long time, the clerics, the clerks, were the only educated people in the medieval period and so on and so on and so on. So the people had to go to Father to find out what to do. And that went on until about 1960, pretty well, a lot of it. So you kind of, because people were treated like children in a way, as though they didn't know. Thank God that's all hopefully gone. And if it hasn't, it's your fault that it hasn't gone. Because you can't get your freedom taken from you. But with an educated people, you see the differences that have gone in there, surely. But we do have to consider other people. Second point, of course, we're to reflect on cultural influences, particularly on how they might bias our judgment. Everybody's doing it. You know, it's kind of taken for granted in a community. I can have blind spots personally, because of lack of information and a whole lot of things. We can have it as a group, a little Catholic group. We've got thoughts that go, we all kind of share, but they're actually a bit skewed. And we see that through the history of the church, surely. But we as Australians can have skewed things too. We're breathing the air in. So it's surely affecting us. And it's well to, if we notice things happening in our culture that we think unhealthy, every time you breathe in, you better be careful, because you're probably breathing it in. So I might have been caught in it too a bit. Do you know what I mean? So you have to consider that. Thirdly, we're to learn from the wisdom of past human experience, especially as it's been embodied in laws that have provided sound guidance. So, fourthly, we are to consult broadly, aware that our own self-interest might colour our judgment, and aware that others have special expertise and insight. Now, we don't have to do that all the time, but there will be times, I'm sure, in all of your lives where we need to consult just to get another view to protect us from our own bias. Fifthly, we're to make full use of our religious beliefs, allowing them to enlighten the reality of our moral dilemma. These are just some factors that are, I think, totally obvious, that impinge on making a moral decision. And this is all heading us towards next week, when I'll talk to you about conscience. Others can help us make wise, and so, because wise, morally good decisions. Only in rare circumstances is it appropriate for us to hand the decision over to them. For we're called to be responsible for what we do. I'm making to you to ask yourself, if you're going to entrust something about yourself to anyone, is the person generally trustworthy? Is he or she knowledgeable in the area of advice being offered? Some people, you get them on TV all the blooming time, they're experts in something, and they suddenly become experts in religion, in every blooming thing in the world, because they're a professor somebody or something, and they're right out of their field. And I'd probably do it myself. I hope I don't. And if I do, I want you to correct me. But we're not. You've got to make sure the person knows what they're talking about in this area. Thirdly, does what he or she advises fit in with what I already know? You've got a whole life experience. And you come to me, let's say, as a priest, and I give you some advice, and you're thinking it doesn't fit. Well, if it doesn't fit with what you already know, don't follow it, for God's sake. Fourthly, does the advice, whether it attracts us or not, make sense and sit well with our conscience? And I'm speaking now as someone who's doing this every day, so that I might say something, I don't know. But surely to heavens, all you're doing when you're in a position of counselling, all I'm doing when I'm in a position of counselling, is I guess everyone does a different thing. What I try to do is listen, most of the time you're listening, and then respond honestly, but lightly. But you're a priest, so it has a bit of weight already, so you've got to be so careful. But you do it lightly. And the only thing that matters, if the person thinks, that's it, a good has happened. If they think, If they don't get that feeling, the whole advice from me to them would be take no notice of what I'm saying. It has to find an echo inside, you know? Otherwise they're handing it over to me and it's not responsible on their part and it would be irresponsible on mine. So, but it is true, isn't it, that sometimes people can find words for me that I need to hear because I can't find them because I'm confused or hurt or bewildered. And they find the words and the words come into the soul and they're the right words. But it's your soul that tells you it's the right word, not the person who's spoken it. We've got to protect our own soul because we're unique. Every person, no one's written a book about you. Nobody. So you've got to find your way. And we're alone in finding our way. We need all the love we can get, but ultimately we've got to do it. So it must make sense. It must echo inside. Lastly, does the decision which we make in following the advice bear fruit? Well, you do this with doctors, I hope. I hope you do it with priests. If I gave you advice as a priest and it sounded right and you tried it and things got worse, would you stop?
Yes.
I hope you would. If I was in a nursery or something and you had tell me some very delicate flower that you'd so precious, I don't care what you name it, what would it be?
Orchid.
Huh? Orchid. You've got an orchid at home. Beautiful thing, and it's beautiful. But there's something not working quite well. So you come to me, and I'm in a nursery, and I say, oh, what it needs is methyl, prosopine, something, CO5FF2, whatever, so much I know about chemistry. But I give you this perfect thing for your plant, and you take it home, and you're only supposed to put it in water, and once a day, and so you put it in. And you come back the next morning, and this orchid, which was looking a little sick, is going... But you were told to do it and you follow the directions, so you put it in the second day and then it goes and the third day it's just absolutely, oh, would you stop putting it on, stop putting it in, I don't care what's on the bottle or what I said, it's not working for your marriage, for your priesthood, for your children, for your love, for your community. It's not working. It's wrong. Is that okay? Because you were meant to be free, for God's sake. So then you either come back and tell that person, or you seek advice somewhere else, or you, I don't know, work it out. But all those, they're just my suggestions to you, to look at all those before you start seeking advice. But you do need advice. Well, I do. I guess you do. At times. And we're not going on our own thinking, okay, final thing for today. The morality of our actions is judged by... This is so important. What you do is the thing. You might do something wrong, hurtful, or right, loving. But your intentions are all part of it. So don't go assuming that if someone does something wrong to you, that they intended to do wrong to you. Do you get me? Because morality is about intention as well. What was their and if they do something wrong, I mean, if they bumped into you, and knocked you over, and you turned around, and then you saw they had a white stick, or a dog, or something, and they were blind, you'd say, oh, you'd apologise. Oh, I'm sorry. They just knocked you out and nearly put you in the front of a car, hurtling along a road. But you'd say, oh, I beg your pardon, I'm sorry, because they're blind. You wouldn't pick on them for knocking into you, would you? Because you know something, you know they didn't intend to knock in you. They didn't even see you, for God's sake. So the intent and the circumstances I've thrown at you, all those things have to be considered. And we don't jump to conclusions without considering all of those things. A good intention doesn't make of itself make an act good. This is the famous basic principle of morality. The end doesn't justify the means. And that's what ruined communism. It wanted something good against the dreadful beginnings of the capitalist system, which were greedy, hurtful, little kids, you know, thrown, I'd go back to the 1850s, in mines and greed, and I mean, well, now we just almost take it for granted. But then it was a shock, and blokes like Dickens just felt their whole heart, they said, you can't behave like this. And then you get Marx in London writing his Das Kapital, and et cetera, et cetera. But something went wrong with they wanted a good end, but the means was going to be some kind of mass control over individuals and people. So, okay, you can't go that way. You can't. What they were opposing was dreadful. What they were doing didn't work. So you have to. You know that. The last section is morality and feelings. Really important thing to say, and I'll just simply say it, but read it in the catechism if you want to. The four main feelings they talk about, and this seems to be commonly talked about, is the feeling of joy, which is a sense of well-being. Feeling of hope, which is desiring, what we sense is for our well-being. Feelings of fear, these are basic things, wanting to avoid what is perceived as threatening to our well-being. And grief, a sense of loss of what is perceived in our well-being. And these feelings well up in us at different times, in different measures, all the time. The key thing we have to know in number 1773 of the Catechism, this is not a quote, but this is the point being made, and please know it, feelings are neither moral nor immoral. Feeling angry, if you come to me for confession, for God's sake, don't say I was feeling angry. If you do, I'll say, well, congratulations. Because you probably had a lot to feel angry about. Feeling angry is a very good thing to do if something's happened to you. Feeling any feelings, they're like little buttons on a, I don't know if they still happen, do they, in cars? A little red button comes on until you're running out of oil. Mine's got a bit flash for that, I think. But anyhow, I don't know what happens. But they're important. Beep, 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 beep. When you think, take them seriously. Listen to your feelings. Says me, I'm learning to do it. But anyhow, listen to your feelings. They're very important indicators. But they're never sinful. And they're never not sinful. They've got nothing to do with sin. Sin is, what do you do when you feel that way? What you said might well be hurtful and sinful. What you did. But you do get people who are feeling really dreadful about something and think that's a sin. I don't know if God is half this room better at this than me. To do that is to repress your feeling. I shouldn't feel like this. Seriously, I bet you've said that. I bet everyone in the room has said that at times. I shouldn't be feeling like this. Oh God, I'm getting emotional now. I'm talking. Don't ever say that to yourself. If your little child said it to you, you wouldn't pick on the child, would you? You shouldn't be feeling like, oh God, some people do. You shouldn't be crying. Stop crying, they say to a little boy. Don't ever do that. You know, and people, you know what I'm saying, you know more about it than I do, but it's so important that feelings are feelings, and they have to be respected and gentled and acknowledged. And if we repress them, if the feeling's only that high and you repress it, it'll end up being that high. I shouldn't feel angry, I shouldn't feel angry. The bloody thing becomes a forest fire. Sin, feelings are not ever sinful. Period. Got it? Thoughts are never sinful. We've got to be careful about it. That's a bit. I'm certain of the first thing. The second one I'm saying with a bit of edgy, but there's a bit of grey in there, but it still needs to be said somewhere. The presumption is it's not sinful. It's deceit. See, sin is in the judgment. Sin is in the decision. Now, you might decide to do something and not get round to doing it. That can be sinful. You can set out to murder someone and you just happen to shoot the wrong person or the bullet misses. So we're talking about decisions here, judgment. That's where sin lies. That's where truth lies. Truth doesn't lie in ideas. Ideas are neither true nor false. Judgments are true and false. This is critically philosophy and it's absolutely important. Ideas are ideas. You think this and you think that and you think that and you say that's it and you decide on something. That's where you can get into sin. Am I being clear? In that decision, in that the decision that bears fruit in words, actions, refusals, or whatever you do to another person because you feel this way and because of these are the thoughts you had. But you can get all kinds of thoughts and scruples, people. It's a dreadful place to be in, I imagine. It's one thing I've never had to bear. But when you meet scruples, it's a psychological thing, of course, and it needs a lot of psychological care, the need for security that leads there. But it's a hard thing to be in. But it usually ends up by being, oh, I was thinking this or I was thinking that, you know, because somewhere or other they've got the idea that sin, that feelings and thoughts, and they're like flies coming into a room in summer. Well, I don't know what you do with flies. Or you mostly open something, I don't know. But if you spend the whole day chasing a fly, you will become a bit paranoid and a bit pathetic. And the whole day, what did you do today? Oh, I chased a blowfly. Well, I mean, then the fly becomes the biggest fly in the world. I'm glad you're all laughing because that's what you do. Okay, but, you know, another thing to do is to just put a bit of music on and maybe the fly will find its way out, I don't know. Or if you can swat it, swat it. And I've said enough today, so I better stop.